Glad you were singing those high notes, Brother Paul, not me. Praise the Lord. What's the one needful thing that the song's talking about? Sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Remember the account there in Luke chapter 10, is it? It's in the Gospel of Luke there somewhere, where Martha was cumbered about much serving, but Mary sat at the Lord Jesus' feet. And Jesus Christ said to Martha, one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that good part. So may the Lord help us this week to take the time to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus amidst our busy schedules and to hear from him. Okay, I just remembered one very important announcement. Our Bible College studies start up this week. So if you're in the Tuesday night class, we need to see you here Tuesday at 7. And this will be a great follow-on from all your holy holidays. Now you're going to really start studying hard. So make sure you're here Tuesday night if you've signed up for that course, or if you're in the Wednesday classes, make sure you're here, and we will introduce you to the various courses this week, give you the materials, and so on. If you missed this morning's message, excuse me, may I encourage you that it forms a very important basis for tonight's message. And if you haven't heard it, I would encourage you to do that, because I'm going to rely on some of the scriptural understanding that we gain through the morning message to refute some of the anti-repentance arguments tonight. I won't necessarily have time to go back through all the scriptures that we looked at this morning. So very important, tonight's message follows on from this morning, but we're dealing with the theme repent or perish. And again, we just read those introductory verses. In Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and 5, the words of the Lord Jesus, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And he repeats it again, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That settles the argument right there, doesn't it? That's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if Jesus Christ believed in repentance, preached repentance, and said that repentance was essential in order that the sinner not perish, that settles the argument right there. But unfortunately, there are people out there who will argue to the contrary, which I think is very arrogant to say something contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But let's pray and ask for the Lord's help on tonight's lesson. Father, we thank you for the joy and the privilege of being in your house, Lord, and just the joy of singing those hymns, Lord, even just sitting and listening to the offertory, Lord, and just to be in the house of God, Lord, away from the world and its music and its wickedness, and just to focus our hearts and minds upon eternal things, focus our hearts and minds upon thee, Lord, how we thank you for that. We ask you to bless tonight's lesson, Lord, as it follows on from this morning. Give me wisdom, Lord, and strength and grace, Lord, to be able to be clear and to help equip us as a church to stand on this very important issue. In Jesus' name, amen. So just to remember our outline, and I can also just briefly review by looking at the outline, and we looked at three of the 4 points this morning, and we looked at the biblical demand for repentance, that repentance is necessary for salvation. You say, why? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said it is. God the Father says it is. Those in hell know that it is. Luke chapter 16, the rich man in hell said that if someone will go to them from the dead, they will repent. He knew that repentance was necessary for people to stay out of hell. And then, of course, heaven knows that repentance is necessary, because there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And so the Bible is unequivocal. The Bible is crystal clear that if you are to be saved, you must repent. Repentance is absolutely necessary for salvation. Repentance and faith. Paul preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Jesus said, if you don't repent, you will perish. Words could not be plainer. If you die and you have not repented, then you will perish in hell for eternity. So there is a lot at stake here. And as I said this morning, we cannot afford to get the doctrine of salvation wrong. That is a fatal error. There are some errors, though they are serious, they are not fatal. Meaning that you could believe an error in that area and still go to heaven. You could be born again. But to get salvation wrong is a fatal error. If you get repentance wrong, you will spend eternity without Christ. So we cannot afford to get it wrong when it comes to repentance. As the Lord Jesus said, it is absolutely essential. Then we looked at the biblical definition of repentance. Again, encourage you to listen to this morning's message. Very important we define repentance accurately and biblically. It refers to an inward change of mind and attitude towards one's sin, towards God, that results in a change of life. The change of life comes after salvation by the power of God. We're not saying that the sinner must change his own life. He doesn't have the power to do that, but he has a change of mind about his sinful condition. And he turns to Christ, who has a solution by faith, and receives him as Savior. And that is so important. So definition of repentance. Then we looked at the biblical declaration of repentance. And we looked at, most importantly, those New Testament preachers who preached repentance. Jesus Christ preached repentance. The apostles preached repentance. The apostle Peter, the apostle Paul. The Apostle John clearly believed in repentance from the book of Revelation. And so we see Christ and the apostles preached repentance. And so we're on good grounds there as well. We should declare repentance. We should preach repentance because Christ and the apostles preached it. We also looked at a number of quotes of some famous, of some godly gospel preachers from yesteryear, fundamental Bible-believing preachers who also preached repentance from sin, so as to counter that argument that we are preaching something new. We certainly are not. We're preaching, I believe, with all of my heart, the same repentance that was preached by Christ and the apostles, and the same repentance that was preached by gospel preachers, faithful gospel preachers down through the ages. Tonight, we're dealing with the final point, the biblical defense of repentance. And what I want to do is deal with some common objections to repentance that come up. And each of these I have had personal experience with. I don't believe I'm misrepresenting the opposition, so to speak. I don't believe I'm erecting any straw man arguments here. I have had direct experience as a pastor with each of these objections. I think with most of them anyway, or I've had certainly heard of them or read of them. And so I want to go through them with you tonight. And I hope that, again, this morning's message will help you to tackle these and to see the problem with them. So the biblical defense of repentance, we do need to defend it today. It is under tremendous attack. So what are some common objections? Well, let me start with the first one, and the one that I feel is the most popular, or one of the most popular, and I call it the Gospel of John argument. How many of you have heard that, by the way, argument thrown at you that there's no repentance in the Gospel of John, therefore it's not required? Okay, if you haven't heard it yet, you're going to. I've heard this so many times, and it makes me feel nauseous really to hear it again, but it's so often, here we go again, the Gospel of John argument. Now, let me give you an example from some personal correspondence that I had with a brother. I reached out to this brother who's involved with a Christian ministry which supplies a lot of gospel tracts here in Australia. And I raised a concern about the fact that a lot of the new tracts coming out do not emphasize repentance. And here was his reply, or part of his reply, and it highlights this problem of the Gospel of John argument. He said in this email, "Simeon, I agree we need to preach repentance, especially to believers. It is commanded. But when speaking to different audiences, words have different meaning, and to tell a Catholic to repent will cause him to grab his rosary, and he has misunderstood. In the Jewish context of the New Testament, repentance was understood, but when John wrote his gospel to Gentiles, he didn't mention the word repentance. So, if John didn't mention repentance in 21 chapters of his gospel message, we should not criticize a tract that doesn't emphasize repentance." Do you see a problem with that argument? There's multiple problems, isn't there? Well, let's answer that. Number one, God gave us four gospels, not one for a reason. Okay? God gave us four gospels and not one for a reason. You find the first three gospels emphasize repentance, and the fourth emphasizes faith. And I see there a biblical sequence, because in the Bible, we always see repentance preceding faith. So there's an emphasis on repentance, then the sinner must direct faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that sequence there, even in the four Gospels. Matthew, repent. Mark, repent. Luke, repent. John, believe. So repent and believe. You can see it right there in the four Gospels. Now, of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke also emphasize faith as well, repentance and faith. But this is a very unsound argument. And you'll notice there, he makes the argument about the Gentiles, that that John was written to the Gentiles. But we need to be reminded that the Gospels of Mark and Luke were also written to Gentile audiences long before John wrote his Gospel, and they were circulated there to non-Jewish audiences. Also, as we mentioned this morning, Paul preached repentance to both Jews and Gentiles, Acts 20:21, and the Lord Jesus Christ commanded that repentance be preached in all nations, Luke 24:47. Now, the Apostle Paul believed in repentance. That's very clear, as evidenced in his final book, the book of Revelation. Now, you need to understand that John's approach under the inspiration of the Spirit was primarily to focus on material not covered in the first three Gospels. You'll find that with John. He mainly covers other material that the first three did not cover, and that's how God led him. Matthew was written in 50 AD, Mark about AD 60, Luke AD 61, and John in AD 85. So the first three Gospels were being circulated for some time before John's Gospel. I would also argue that the Gospel of John, while it does not contain the actual word repent or repentance, it does contain the concept of repentance. You can see it in the Gospel. For example, in John chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus deals with the woman of Samaria, what did our Lord Jesus, as the master soul winner, do with the woman at Samaria? He put his finger on the chief sin of her life. He says, go and call your husband. He says, I have no husband. He says, you're right, you've had... Is it four husbands? Five husbands? And the man you're currently living with is not your husband? And so the Lord Jesus Christ put his finger right on the chief sin of her life. That's the essence of repentance. She had to come face to face with her sinful condition and then see Christ as the solution. Now, another thought. We are never to isolate one portion of Scripture when formulating a Bible doctrine. That is a very unsound practice, and I've noticed an inconsistency where you have some of these men who are quite, when it comes to other doctrines, they'll consult all relevant scriptures on the subject, but when it comes to the doctrine of repentance, they want to isolate the Gospel of John and then just discount all the other scriptures. Okay, whichever doctrine of the Bible it is, we need to look at every relevant verse on that doctrine. So if you're dealing with the doctrine of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, well, we look at all the scriptures pertaining to the church. And form our views from that. If we're looking at the doctrine of hamartiology or the doctrine of man, we consult all relevant scriptures on that. If we're dealing with the doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of last things, do we just isolate one little section of scripture? Yes or no? Or do we look at the whole testimony of God on that subject? That is how you arrive at sound doctrine. And may I say, when it comes to the doctrine of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, we must look at all relevant scriptures pertaining to salvation in the New Testament in particular, and not isolate one part of the Word of God and use it to discount the rest. Does that make sense? And so this argument is very, very wrong. And John, who wrote John's Gospel, clearly himself believed in repentance, because you read his last book, the last book written in the Bible, the book of Revelation, you'll find the word repentance multiple times there. And what was the issue? They wouldn't repent of their sin. They would not repent of their sin. So please don't use that argument. We need to look at all of the Gospels and form a sound view. Now, I think it's important that we also emphasize faith, and that's how the Spirit of God led John, and repentance prepares the way for faith, and so let's emphasize repentance, but not forget to also emphasize faith. Some people, because they're concerned about repentance being neglected, overcorrect and only preach repentance. No, we need to have that double-barreled message, repentance and faith, okay, calling the sinner to turn from sin to Christ. Okay, here's another argument that comes up frequently. The works argument. And this brings us back to the definition of repentance. It's absolutely fundamental to the whole debate. If repentance is a work, it can't be a part of salvation. Right? because salvation is not of works, correct? So what I've noticed a lot of people do is they try and make repentance mean works, and then they say, well, therefore it's not a part of the gospel, not a part of salvation. What you're telling us that the sinner has to change his life, that the sinner has to give up sin in order to get saved? No, we covered that this morning. Repentance is not a work. It's not the sinner working for salvation. It's no more a work than faith is. It's no more when the sinner is told to believe on Christ, that's not a work. Okay, when the sinner is told to repent, that's not a work. It's the call for the sinner to change his mind about his sin, his sinful direction, to really change his mind about a number of things. He's got to have a change of mind about who God is very often and who Christ is. A change of mind maybe even about his religious works that he's trusting in. And turning from that to Christ for salvation. Let me give you an example, though, of the kind of argument that comes up. And this is again from an email I received from a pastor here in Adelaide back in 2013, and it was in response to a gospel tract I wrote that contained repentance. And you'll notice he gets quite heated here. He says the works-based repentance. So you see what he's saying? He's accusing us of preaching works-based repentance. He says the works-based repentance is a mere human perception that we use on other Christians are not Christian enough or repenting enough to be saved in our eyes. Such arrogant, self-centered, legalistic, oh, they love that word, don't they? Judgmental and unbiblical repentance is worse than any lying, stealing, committing adultery, murder, hatred, or coveting that we are supposed to repent from. Sanctuary Christian Ministries. The more I read about the works-based repentance, the more dangerous it looks and the more cult-like nature it has. It is a pity that some Christians are letting their human wisdom contradict God's wisdom in how the faith-based gospel should be preached. If you look at the fruit of the works-based repentance doctrine, you see confusion, disunity, and controversy. This should set off alarm bells by the proponents of works-based repentance if they are bothered to judge themselves like they so quickly judge others. I can see the need to warn people about it as much as possible. What's the problem there? Well, he's accusing us of preaching works. You'll find this very often. Well, repentance is important. What are you saying? How many sins does a sinner have to give up in order to be saved? Excuse me? That is not repentance. That is not repentance. If we were preaching that the sinner has to, in his own strength, try and reform his life or try and fix his life, that would be works. No. God is the one that does the changing. Only God has the power to transform a sinner and to change his heart. But you've got to want to be changed. You've got to desire. You need to desire to be changed. See, it's the desire. I can't change myself. Oh, but I want God to change me. That's repentance. I come to him and I cast myself in faith upon him to save me. Harry Ironside explains it well. He says, undoubtedly, one great reason why some earnest gospel preachers are almost afraid of and generally ignore the terms repent and repentance in their evangelizing is that they fear lest their hearers misunderstand these terms and think of them as implying something meritorious on the part of the sinner. But nothing could be wider of the mark. There is no saving merit in acknowledging my true condition. There is no healing in facing the nature of my illness. And repentance, as we have seen, is just this very thing. It's not a work to say I'm a sinner and I need Christ. It's not a work to acknowledge and to see sin seriously and to desire that God would deliver me from it. It's all about the inward attitude of the heart and the turning of the heart from sin to Christ. Very important. Now, you notice, just going back to that previous email, how the brother there said that if you preach repentance to Catholics, they'll run for their rosary beads. I thought, well, that's interesting. That's not the experience we've had here. This church has seen, especially in the early days, quite a number of Catholics soundly saved. And guess what? They were saved under faithful preaching of repentance and faith. And I say this, the fact that some people misunderstand a Bible word, that doesn't mean we throw the Bible word out. The solution is to explain it. Okay? The fact there are many people out there today that misunderstand the term born again. They think that means falling over, laughing, you know, hysterically or something. The fact that people misunderstand the term born again doesn't mean that we throw the term in the bin. Excuse me, the Holy Spirit gave that term. under that's the inspiration of the Word of God. The solution is to explain what it really means. And so it is important, by the way, to explain what we mean and what we don't mean when it comes to repentance. I understand that. We don't want the Catholics thinking that it's penance. But I find if you just preach the simplicity of the Word of God and repentance as the Bible presents it, people can understand. And so let's not throw out the Bible word. Let's explain the word. Okay? Very important there. Okay, another argument that's quite common is the Jews only argument. And I've personally heard this argument several times. I've had it said to me. And I remember hearing of a pastor and looked it up, a pastor in America, Independent Baptist pastor, that was saying this, that repentance was just for the Jews. I think we get a touch of that in that first email I showed you, where there was the claim made that, well, the first Gospels were understood by the Jews, but John wrote to the Gentiles. But as we've seen, that argument is not sound. Well, this argument is proven false for the following reasons. One, Mark and Luke were written to Gentile audiences and both emphasize the truth of repentance. Two, the Great Commission commands that repentance be preached in all nations, Luke 24, that includes the Gentiles. Three, Paul preached repentance to both Jews and non-Jews, Acts 20, 21. That's a very weak argument, but you'd be surprised how often it comes up. Number four, this is another one, that repentance and faith are basically the same thing, or they say they're synonymous. Have you heard that? I certainly have. They say, well, basically, repentance and faith, it's basically the same thing. They're interchangeable, synonymous terms. My question to that is, if that's the case, why did the Holy Spirit use a completely different word? Why did the Holy Spirit use two completely different words? Now, I understand, when we're analysing the salvation moment, it's a moment in time experience. It's hard to separate it out into time, isn't it? You know, that moment in time where the sinner in his heart turns from sin to Christ. It's not like necessarily you can say he repented now and then 15 minutes later he believed. Very often they happen very closely together in time. But the order is important and they are two separate things. The two aspects to the salvation moment that cannot be confused. So let me give you an example here. I received some communication. As you can see, I get some interesting emails sometimes. And this brother here said the Greek word kai, translated and, can mean and in the sense of even. In other words, and can be appositional, which means that faith and repent are synonyms. This is linguistically a fair and possible interpretation. So he'd want to say, when it says in Acts chapter 20, 21, that Paul preached repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, well, it could mean repentance towards God, even faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he saying? Well, repentance, faith's basically the same thing. That's twisting the scriptures, isn't it? That's wresting the scriptures, forcing the scriptures to say something that they don't. Two separate words, very clear. That would also make many verses that contain repentance basically nonsensical. If they basically mean the same thing, then when you have repent and believe the gospel, it would mean something like believe and believe the gospel. Do you understand? It makes nonsense out of it. Just makes, what's the point? If repent just means believe, well then you're basically saying believe and believe. No. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, it is true that the Greek word kai, let's just tackle this argument for a moment, is sometimes translated even, but it is rare and only when the context and grammar clearly require it. Out of the 9,264 uses of kai, the Greek word and, in the New Testament, it is translated and overwhelmingly, and there's only a few exceptions where it is translated even, and I'll show you an example in a moment, and you'll be able to see. If you don't translate it even, it wouldn't make any sense. But that is only where you have it, where you have a clear, where the context and the phraseology of the verse clearly requires it. I even reached out back then to my Greek lecturer and asked him about this. Said, "What do you make of this argument?" And this was his response in part. He said, those who try to make faith and repentance synonymous in Acts 20:21 assume that repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ is an example of the Granville Sharp rule where faith is in opposition to repentance. This is not the case. In the Greek construction, both repentance and faith have the article, meaning the definite article, the, which disqualifies the reference to the Granville Sharp rule. Claiming Kai can be translated even is his own biased interpretation. Kai is a conjunction and is translated and in all cases, except where in English the context would demand otherwise. This is not the case in Acts chapter 20, 21. So let me give you one example. Here in Mark 10:45, it says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The Greek word there is kai. You can see if it was translated for and the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, it wouldn't make any sense for us in English. So that is the kind of situation where, and it's rare, where kai, which normally is translated and, is translated even, because without that it wouldn't make sense. Okay, but the overwhelming usage of the word is and so it's resting the scriptures, it's twisting the scriptures to try and force that kind of interpretation onto those very clear repentance verses. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Two things, not even faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. David Cloud writes in his book, Repentance and Soul Winning, in reality, repentance and faith are two different actions, though they are intimately associated and cannot necessarily be separated in time. Repentance is to acknowledge one's sin and rebellion against God and to change one's mind about sinning against God. It is to yield to God, to surrender to Him. Faith is to trust the finished work of Christ for forgiveness of one's sins. Repentance and faith are the two aspects of man's response to God's offer of salvation. Here's another argument. I call it the repentance is only from unbelief argument. Some want to narrow the definition of repentance to mean only changing from unbelief to belief or from false religion to Christ. Let me give you a couple of examples. Here's one author. Repentance is not a doctrine. That's strange. The word repent is not even found in the book of John. There it is again. It is obviously assumed by God that repentance is a part of believing. Repentance is not turning from your sins. Repentance is to change one's mind from unbelief to belief in Christ. Another example from another author here. The problem and confusion is not preaching repentance, but attaching the wrong definition to the word, he says. For instance, to say that repentance means to turn from sin, or to say that repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action, is to give a wrong definition to the word. So he claims, I think we've made it clear from this morning's message that it's not. What's our answer to this? Well, my answer to this is to ask, upon what scriptural authority do these men and others narrow repentance down to only one sin? That's what they're doing. What is unbelief when it's all said and done? It's a sin. Oh, repentance is not repenting from sin. It's just turning from unbelief. Excuse me, unbelief is a sin. Therefore, to repent of unbelief ultimately is to repent of sin. But my problem is you're saying that repentance only deals with one sin and not anything else. See a problem with that? Okay. Now, of course, repenting of unbelief is a part of it, for sure. But it's not going far enough. We've talked about these scriptures in Revelation that show very clearly a connection between repentance and specific sin. And this was the whole problem. They wouldn't repent of the works of their hands, Revelation 9:20, that they should not worship devils, idols of gold and silver, etc. Revelation 9:21, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. You see, this is specific sin here. Revelation 16:9, the men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Revelation 16:11, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Now, note how that in these Revelation verses, they didn't repent in order that they might continue on in their sin. Okay? Why didn't they repent? Well, because they wanted to continue in their sin. And it really reveals the heart of an unrepentant person. In other words, had they repented, it would have resulted in them no longer fornicating, murdering, stealing, and worshipping devils anymore. True? If they had have repented, they would have stopped worshipping devils because God would have changed their lives through salvation. If they had repented, they would have stopped murdering and stopped fornication and stopped stealing. Okay? Because repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of life. The change of life is the fruit by the power of God in salvation. Not the sinner changing himself, but that's the fruit of it. Results in a change of life. Okay, another argument that's closely related to the previous one, that repentance comes... Actually, sorry, it's not related to the previous one. Here's another one. This argument says that repentance comes after faith. And I've heard of preachers that make this claim. How many of you have heard that? Pastor Dan, I think you have. But remember? Yeah. Without mentioning names. But the claim was made, well, yes, you probably repent like a few seconds after you believe. Just after you believe. Any problems? Can you see any problems with that? The problem is that in the Bible, repentance always comes before faith. Always. Correct? It's the complete reversal of the order seen in Scripture. How can you say repentance comes after faith when in the Bible it's consistently repentance, then faith? Why? Because repentance prepares the heart for faith. Right? Because again, what are we coming? It's very important that it be clear in the mind of the sinner why he or she is coming to Christ. Why are you coming to Christ? To be saved from sin, cleansed from sin. And in order for that to happen, you've got to first change your mind about your sin and see sin for what it is. If that hasn't happened, are you going to really come to Christ for deliverance, genuinely? No. So repentance prepares the heart for saving faith. What do I do with my thing? Oh, there it is. And I found this verse in the course of my studies, and I thought, wow, how this verse demonstrates it so well. Matthew 21:32, Jesus Christ is speaking. Says, "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." Isn't that interesting? They wouldn't repent after they had seen, okay, so after they had seen the publicans and harlots believe on Christ, they themselves didn't repent in order that they might then believe. Can you see there the repentance comes before faith? That repentance clears the way for faith. You didn't repent that you might believe. So if the sinner's not prepared, if the sinner's not ready to repent, they're not ready to believe. I like the way John Wesley described it, and we don't subscribe to all of John Wesley's theology, but he and his brother and Whitfield were mightily used of God in England, and the early Methodists did preach the gospel. And he explained it this way. He said, "Our main doctrines are three, that of repentance, of faith, and of holiness. The first of these we account, as it were, the porch of religion. The next, the door. The third, religion itself." Understand, some of these old times use the word religion in its purest sense. Read James 1:27, "Pure religion and undefiled is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions and to keep himself unspotted from the world." But I like the way he described that. Repentance is the porch, faith the door. And then holiness, the Christian life itself. And that's a good way of thinking of it. If someone's coming to faith, the porch, they come onto the porch, that's repentance. Then through faith, they go through the door, which is Christ. Now, there was one other one I have in my notes here, and I forgot to make a slide for it. This one says, repentance is only turning from false religion or good works to Christ. That's another common one. Now, we would agree that this is involved in repentance and is especially relevant to people caught up in works-based religion. But what of those who are non-religious, e.g. atheists and secularists? When they repent, what are they repenting of if repentance only means turning from relying on good works? So, it seems that there's often one main thing in the sinner's life. If you're a self-righteous religious person, a big part of your repentance is going to be works. the fact you're relying on your works. But again, don't limit repentance to mean only that. Okay? If you're a harlot on the street, you're probably not even thinking about religion or good works. You know, like the woman of Samaria, she had to repent of her immoral lifestyle. Okay? So in reality, repentance is more than just one thing. Again, I like how Ironside explains this. He says, to repent is to change one's attitude towards self, towards sin, toward God, toward Christ. And this is what God commands. John came preaching to publicans and sinners, hopelessly vile and depraved. Change your attitude. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. To haughty scribes and legalistic Pharisees came the same command. Change your attitude, and thus they would be ready to receive him who came in grace to save. To sinners everywhere, the Saviour cried, except you change your attitude, you shall all likewise perish. Now, are there any others I've missed? Any others you've heard? Sunday night, you can put your hand up. You weren't. Everyone looks stunned. Any others you've heard out there that I've missed? You can tell me later and we can try and cover them, but anti-repentance arguments, yes. Yes, so that's correct. So one of the charges is you're preaching a false gospel if you preach repentance. And what's the assumption behind that? That repentance equals works. Okay? If you make repentance, if repentance equals works, then you can label us as preaching a false gospel. Okay, I think it's probably the key point of the argument. If we can define repentance clearly, then the whole argument is really sorted out. Okay, if repentance means works, okay, then we're preaching works, but it's not, right? Is repentance a work? No, it's no more a work than faith is. Okay, it's an attitude of the heart. It's the turning of the heart to Christ. Any others? Yes. So that can be an easy believism, and obviously I'm not against the sinners or the sinner calling on Christ for salvation. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so that's a part of it. That's part of faith. When you come to Christ in faith, you know, calling on Christ to save you, to come into your life, but it needs to be preceded by repentance. And I think what you're pointing out there is the danger of an easy believism where it's just invite Jesus into your heart, but there's no repentance there. There's no real dealing with sin, and that can be dangerous. Yeah. Any others? Yes. The pardon? Right. Yes. Yeah, the grace argument, not under the law. Well, again, you know, repentance is preached in the New Testament, and it's nothing to do with putting people under law works. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. All right. I want to conclude with this lengthy quote by B.H. Carroll. I wasn't able to read the whole thing this morning, but bear with me and follow it on the screen and hear what this Baptist theologian said about repentance. He said, the preacher who leaves out repentance commits as grave a sin as one who leaves out faith. I mean, he must preach repentance just as often and with as much emphasis and to as many people as he preaches faith. To omit repentance, to ignore it, to depreciate it is rebellion and treason. Mark its relative importance. You may make a mistake about baptism and be saved, for baptism is not essential to salvation. You may be a Christian and not comprehend fully the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So said the Master himself, repentance is a preparatory work. For thus saith the Lord, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. I submit before God, who will judge the quick and the dead, that to preach faith without repentance is to sow among thorns. No harvest can be gathered from an unploughed field. The fallow ground needs to be broken up. The most striking instance on record of repentance as a preparatory work was the ministry of John the Baptist. He was sent to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He did it by preaching repentance. And Mark says his preaching was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here is the true starting point. Whoever starts this side of repentance makes a false beginning which vitiates the whole Christian profession. When true repentance was preached and emphasized, there were not so many nominal professors of religion. To leave out or minimize repentance, no matter what sort of a faith you preach, is to prepare a generation of professors who are such in name only. I give it as my deliberate conviction, founded on 25 years of ministerial observation, that the Christian profession of today owes its lack of vital godliness, its want of practical piety, its absence from the prayer meeting, its miserable semblance of missionary life, very largely to the fact that old-fashioned repentance is so little preached. You can't put a big house on a little foundation, and no small part of such preaching comes from a class of modern evangelists who, desiring more of their, for their own glory to count a great number of converts than to lay deep foundations, reduce the conditions of salvation by one half and make the other half but some intellectual trick of the mind rather than a radical spiritual change of the heart. Like Simon Magus, they believe indeed, but their heart not being right in the sight of God, they have no part nor lot in this matter. They are yet in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Such converts know but little and care less about a system of doctrine. They are prayerless, lifeless, and all steady church work reprobate. There he writes in 1889. Wonder what he'd say of the anti-repentance push today. It's quite a beard too, isn't it, by the way? But there you go. Okay. So repentance, very important. Repent or perish. These are some of the arguments that are going to come up. If you want to equip yourself further, there are a couple of books I could recommend for you on this issue. But very important that we stand on this. And if ever there was an issue that falls into the category of contending for the faith, this is. If we can't stand for the gospel, if we can't take a stand for the gospel of salvation, then we're probably not going to really stand for any other doctrine. We need to stand for all Bible doctrine. But in fact, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 there, I think it's verse 3, that he was to ensure that no other doctrine be preached. And so God wants us to be firm in sound doctrine. But brethren, if ever there is a fight we should be willing to have, it is for the doctrine of salvation. And by the grace of God, we're going to do that. Did you have your hand up? Yes. Thank you. And I should have covered that one. That's a big one. This one comes up a lot as well. They say, well, God repents. So if repentance means repenting from sin, then you're saying God repents from sin. The problem I have with that argument is you're comparing God's repentance to man's repentance. And that's a very foolish thing to do. Okay? God is not a sinner, therefore, of course, he does not have to change his mind about sin. But you are a sinner, and I'm a sinner, okay? And it's actually an anthropomorphism. It's describing God's actions in human terms so that we can understand them. Because we know that, in fact, there's a verse in the Old Testament that God is not a man that he should repent. So God actually doesn't change. But God acts consistent with his attributes. So you think about it. If I persist in my sin and I don't accept Christ as Saviour, God will judge me and send me to hell. If I repent and receive Christ as my Saviour, he'll show me mercy. So you could say, well, God has repented or God has changed. It seems God has changed his mind. No, God is acting consistent with himself and his own character. Okay? So I say that is that, but that's a very common argument. Thank you for pointing that one out. I missed that in getting the message ready. Very important. Well, God repents. God repents more than anybody else. So, how can you say God, how can you say that you've got to repent of sin? Are you saying God repents of sin? Excuse me, God is not a sinner. Don't compare God's repentance to man's repentance. Of course, God doesn't have to repent of any sin. and so it's one of those cheap arguments that get thrown around. No, the sinner is called upon to repent. And it's another whole category to God changing his mind, as it were, from the human standpoint as it appears to us. Okay. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that repentance is something that ultimately is your work. As we cooperate, Lord, we just pray, Father, that we would be equipped to stand, Lord, for the doctrine of salvation in this day when repentance is being attacked, Lord, from many different angles. Equip us to stand against these false arguments as well. And we pray, Lord, that we would continue to see precious souls genuinely repent and receive you as their Saviour by faith. And we pray if there's anyone here tonight who has never truly repented of sin and received Christ as Saviour by faith, we pray that tonight would be the night where they turn from sin to Christ and receive forgiveness, mercy, and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.